and get started.
Recording in progress.
And what we're going to be doing this evening is we're going to go back to the handout that was initially sent out on last year. Was it August 3rd of last year on the topic of salvation? And we've been going through all those questions there. We jumped over question number 17, which was about the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We jumped over that because the sequence was to continue to follow questions related to eternal security. So the last several weeks, we sent that little handout. Tom was gracious enough to type out all those phrases that we identified in Paul's epistles. It was not a complete list in all of Paul's epistles, but those multiple phrases that sometimes people will go to suggest that, you know, if you do certain things long enough and they're bad enough, then you can lose salvation. But we went through all that. So we're going back now to that list of the questions, and we want to, within the next few weeks, we want to try to complete this category of topics. Oh, I've got a hot mic there. We want to try to complete this category of topics. And some of the questions that we have remaining, the one we're going to begin to look at tonight is what about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin? This is going to take us at least 2 weeks to go through that one. What about 1 John 1:9? Question number 19 on that handout, how can a loving God send anyone to hell or even create such an awful place? Another question that comes up, what about babies or infants that die? What happens to them? And are mentally handicapped people? So there's still a lot of questions with regard to the topic of salvation. We're going to do a complete separate session series specifically on how to present the gospel, a separate series on that. I don't know exactly when we'll do it, because the next category after this category on salvation is the category about dispensational Bible study, just the big picture of dispensations. And then from there, drilling down a little bit further to mid-Acts dispensationalism. Those are two different categories. So we still have a lot to go over. These are all from questions that had come in either as a result of that series that we did on rightly dividing the word of truth, or questions that have come in over an extended period of time that we kind of categorized together. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to go back. It's on your handout there. It was question number 17. If those of you that are new to the study or relatively new, you maybe didn't receive that handout. So if you didn't, then don't hesitate to email me and I'll send it out to you. I'll make sure you get a copy, and or I'll just resend it next time. I probably should have just resent it this time, but I didn't. I didn't think about it. But I'll just resend it next time to everybody. Okay. So tonight what we're going to do is especially look at the question about what about the so-called unpardonable sin? And specifically when people think about and use that phrase, the unpardonable sin, what they're talking about is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. So let's unite our hearts together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we are able to take some time this evening to look into your word and gain insight and understanding and wisdom from your word, and thereby gain a spiritual stability and thereby spiritual strength and peace and assurance and hope and long-suffering. We thank you, Father, for your precious and holy word that we have here, and especially tonight as we now begin to look into what the Lord Jesus Christ says here about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, God, that we would appreciate what's going on and what that's all about. And it is in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we make this request. Amen. All right. What I want to do tonight is let me first of all point out the passages in the Gospels where this phrase appears. So everybody write these down so you know how to find them. Look over to Matthew 12. Look over to Matthew 12. And again, I want you to write these down either in your notes or mark these in your Bible and put cross references to each account in your Bible so that you can always find them. So look at Matthew 12, 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So you can see that the idea, the concept, where they get the phrase the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin, you can see that the phrase right towards the end of verse 32, you can see where they would get that idea from. And what our intention in answering the question, what about this, it'll take us at least a couple of weeks to go through all this, but we want to understand what's going on here. What's Christ speaking about? We want to ask the question, okay, is this something that we should be concerned about? If so, why? If not, why not? Things like that. We want to be able, first of all, each of ourselves to understand the context, what's going on. We'll never be able to help anyone else understand if we don't ourselves first grasp it and appreciate it. So that's why it's important to really address this question. Now look at the passage in Mark. So go to Mark 3. Please go to Mark chapter number 3. Look at we're going to jump ahead, Mark 3 and verse 29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. That's pretty serious, wouldn't you say? But is in danger of eternal damnation. So that's the parallel passage. We'll come back and we'll read more details as we jump in and do further study in each of these passages. Look over to Luke 12 now. Look over to Luke 12. And you can see that in Matthew and Mark and Luke that the Lord Jesus makes reference to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Look over to Luke 12, and this time it'll be verse 10. It says, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Again, pretty serious, yes? No doubt about that. Okay, so now you know where the phrase about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you know exactly where it is in Matthew and where it is in Mark and where it is in Luke. I do want you to put markers in each of those. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter number 12. Let me begin this study this way. Let's imagine for a moment that you're a believer and you've been reading your Bible for a little while. You don't know anything about rightly dividing the word of truth. You don't really have any concept about dispensational Bible study, that type of thing. You're very sincere about the scripture. You want to follow Jesus. You do. You sincerely do. You have a real genuine desire. You want to know what's in the Bible. And you have a desire to please God. But you know you have sinned. And so you come across the passage in Matthew 12. Again, pretend this is you. You come across the passage in Matthew 12, 32. Matthew 12:32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So let's say you read that verse, and you have reason to believe that you might be guilty of what that says. Everybody tracking with me? Mm-hmm. And so you say, well, you know, maybe, I don't know, let me look at the cross reference. So you read over to Mark 3, you turn over to Mark 3.
You said Matthew 12:32, right?
That was Matthew 12:32. And then we'll get to Mark 3 now. Look at Mark 3. So now you turn over to Mark 3:29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So let's say that was you or me, and we didn't know anything about the grace message, anything about right division. We were told that we're supposed to be following Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we did something in our life that we feel pretty ashamed about, pretty guilt-ridden about, and we're pretty convinced that we blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And we come across a verse like that, and we're very sincere. We take the Word of God literally for what it means. What are we going to think? That would be terrifying, right? Val typed in the chat. Sean typed in fear. So I'm not saved, or if I was saved, I lost it. Or I'm in big trouble. You see, I'm finished, man, done for. I mean, what's the point now? Just, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I die. There's no forgiveness. Everybody sit out there? Now, I use this as an illustration to start this study about the blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, because what I have described to you is what people do experience. It is. If they're sincere about Scripture and they want to follow Jesus, they want to believe what he says, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and if they did something in their life where they believe that they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you can understand, boy, they're in trouble. You see that? So what do you do?
Give up.
I think sometime before the COVID lockdowns, you know, I think we all lost about a year of reference point in that whole year. Anyway, a guy had emailed Dan, I think you remember, Dan Cobb, you got the email too. This guy had emailed and said he was pretty sure blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I don't know the guy from anybody at all. He just emailed me, okay, and said, help, I blaspheme the Spirit. Is there anything I can do? You know, and I replied back and basically said, well, first of all, you know, no details, but what did you do? And I thought, I'm not looking for details, but what do you think you did that you blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Okay? And he replied back something, whatever, didn't make any sense. And so from that, in other words, what I wanted the guy to do is I wanted to see, does he have any concept of dispensational Bible study at all? So what I encourage the guy to do is to go to listen to some of our messages, some of the basic messages on rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is before that series on right division that we did. But there's a lot of messages on our website. I've taught multiple, many, 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 many messages on basics of right division over the years, many. So I had them go and listen to some of those things because I wanted them, first of all, find out if the guy was saved. And then second, if he was, to understand that, you know, first of all, I've got to understand what in the Bible is specifically to you and about you. And to make kind of a long story short, because we emailed kind of back and forth for a while, but even after the guy, he said on his email back to me that he went and listened to all the messages and then, but it still didn't make any sense. And the stuff about Paul is just whatever. And then he fired back and say, so have I blasphemed the Spirit? You got to help me. You know, so right then and right there, it was very clear to me that the individual had really no interest in what the Word of God said. All he was interested in was his feelings and the guilt that he was having, the false guilt, actually. And several months went by. He emailed back, and I emailed back to him and said, well, check this verse, and he replied back with, anyway, the point is that people do wonder about this statement. What about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What if I do it? Then can I have forgiveness? And the only way to understand, to know for sure, and not only whether that applies to you, but what it does, what it is speaking about, the only way to understand, the friends, you have to rightly divide the word of truth. Ken, that's right. It's just a great excuse just to keep living in sin. That's a true statement. But the only way you're going to understand this is you have to rightly divide the word of truth.
Amen.
Period. You'll never understand what's going on about when Christ speaks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit if you do not rightly divide the word of truth. Period. And it's amazing how those that refuse to rightly divide the word of truth yet say they want to follow Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and yet at the same time they think maybe they did blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they think they still can get forgiveness. When this verse makes it very, very clear that no, if you did that thing, you ain't getting forgiveness, period. Okay? So our goal in terms of answering the question, well, what about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Is it indeed an unforgivable sin? What is it speaking about? Who does it pertain to? Is it something that happens in the dispensation of grace? If so, why? If not, why not? And if the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit happened, say, in early Acts, culminating in the stoning of Stephen, well, then will Israel face it during the tribulation period? Because obviously the tribulation period is future. So they're not going to stone Stephen again in the tribulation period. So what about all that? Mm-hmm. So a real critical question to think about and to answer is when Christ said that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll never have forgiveness. The question is, why? I mean, I thought the blood of Christ was efficacious enough to pay for all sins. So was that the one sin that, sorry, the blood of Christ just could not avail to cover and pay for? Is that why? And of course, the answer is no, by the way. But we want to understand, well, why is it that if they would blaspheme the Holy Spirit, whoever it applies to, why is it that there's never forgiveness? So there's a lot of things that we want to understand. And we're just going to begin to look at this tonight. We obviously are not going to be able to finish all this tonight. I'm going to try to do this in two sessions tonight and then next Wednesday. So what we need to do is we got to go back and make sure, first of all, that we remind ourselves about the setting. And any time you're going to attempt to address this with someone, you always want to make sure you start with the proper understanding of the setting in which Christ conveyed this information about the Holy Spirit. And what is the setting? Well, turn back with me to Matthew chapter number 3. Go to Matthew 3. Go over to Matthew chapter number 3. What is the setting of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John anyway? What's the setting? Look over to Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye. Okay, why?
For the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
When John there says, repent ye, he doesn't say, repent ye because you're a bunch of idol-worshipping Israelites. He doesn't say it that way. But by the way, they were a bunch of idol-worshipping Israelites. They were. Okay, but that's not what he says. The basis upon which he appeals to them to change their mind was that the prophesied kingdom had entered the at-hand phase. That's why. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the prophesied kingdom program had entered into the phase of being at hand. Actually, really and truly, at hand. Old Matthew 3 there, we're going to come right back to that, but look over to Mark chapter 1. And this is for those of you that have been part of these Bible studies and other grace studies with other grace pastors and everything, you're very, very familiar with this, but we're still going to go over it because this is critical. We've got to make sure we appreciate this and see this and understand it and appreciate it. Look over to Mark chapter number 1, verse 14. It says this, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" You see that there? See that there? Okay, I have a question for you. Why was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, at hand? What made it at hand?
Right.
Who remembers? That's right, Philippe. That's right, Oscar. Daniel's time schedule. That's right, Lori. The time schedule in Daniel. That's what made the kingdom be at hand. So when John begins his public ministry, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Lord Jesus Christ, he makes reference in verse 15, Mark 1:15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled." What time? That's the time schedule in Daniel. Daniel 9. You've heard me say many times before that John the Baptist showed up on the scene, arrived on the scene of human history exactly when he did because of Daniel's time schedule. He didn't show up a year earlier or 10 years later. Jesus Christ didn't show up 5 years earlier or 17 years later. They showed up right on time. The time was Daniel's time schedule. So what made the kingdom at hand? Many people will say it this way when I ask them, what was it that made the kingdom be at hand? They say, well, Christ was there. No, that's not true. What made the kingdom be at hand was the time schedule. And because of the time schedule, that's why Christ was there when he was there. You can turn back to Matthew 4. Now, Matthew 4, what we're going to read here, will couple together with what we just read in Mark 1, 14 and 15. Look at Matthew 4, 12. Matthew 4, 12. See, it says, Matthew 4, 12. "Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison..." Okay, see, there's your link with Mark 1, 14. Remember that we just read there? So what happens is Christ departs to Galilee. And then if you go to verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent.'" Okay, why? Well, here's why again. "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then, of course, look over to Matthew 10. This is all review. Everybody, you all know these verses. Look over to Matthew 10. Look over to Matthew 10. He sends the 12 apostles out with their original commission. And what he conveys to them that they are to preach is Matthew 10, 7. "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Okay? Everybody see that there? When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the theme, the overarching, overriding theme that governs everything that Christ said and that he did was because of the at-hand phase of the kingdom. Everything revolves around that. If you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're kind of puzzled on something, and you say, "Man, I'm not sure I'm grasping what he's talking about here. I know he's not talking about the dispensation of grace. He's talking about the prophetic kingdom program, but what's he saying here?" Like the parables, for example. People want to make their parables be about us in the dispensation of grace, but which of the parables are about us in the dispensation of grace? How about none of them? Yeah, that's right, none of them. Okay? But what then are they about? They're about the kingdom of heaven. Some aspect of the kingdom of heaven. The tribulation period. It's not about us. It's some aspect about the kingdom of heaven. God's intention to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth and so on. So what I'm saying is that if we're going to understand what Christ mentioned when he brings up this issue about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you have to understand that in connection with the fact that when he was here on this earth, in his three-year ministry, performing the signs, miracles, and wonders that he was doing, all of that was happening because the kingdom of heaven was historically, at that time, really and truly at hand. And so whatever he says about the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we have to look at it and understand it from that connection. It's part of the prophecy kingdom program. Okay? Now, let's drill down a little bit further. You'll recall, especially those that have been with us the last several weeks on the Tuesday night studies, the emphasis we've been looking at and studying through about all the miracles, the signs and wonders that Christ did through that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everybody remember that? I mean, just massive healing campaign that he's doing just throughout his ministry. The signs, the miracles and wonders that he was doing, those were the credentials. Those were the evidence. That's right. Those are the signs that were confirming his claim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's all the signs, miracles, and wonders. That's what they were about. By the way, that should be a massive clue as to why those signs, miracles, and wonders are not operational today in the dispensation of grace. Get over it. Don't say, well, yeah, but what about? I don't care about the yeah, but what about. The word of God is the final authority. Amen. God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Listen, he's not healing the outer man today. Get over it, okay? I shouldn't say that. I apologize. That comes across so uncaring, and I don't want to be uncaring. I really don't. You know, but you do got to kind of get over it. Because it is a hard thing to get over when you've been taught it all your life. Neil, last night you were talking about some of that. It's hard to let go of some of that stuff because it gets in you, and it's what you hope for and hope in and look forward to and everything, you know. So again, I apologize if I come across in a very unkind way when I say that. So you do forgive me. I don't think that was the unpardonable sin that I did, by the way. But anyway, all right. But the massive healing campaign, you know why all the signs, miracles, and wonders are not operating today? Well, simply put it, because the kingdom of heaven is not at hand today. That's why. We live in a completely different time in history. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God. God's doing something just so marvelous, so much more powerful and effectual even than the healing program, which in that program was very powerful, very important, very significant. Now, back to the point here. So when the Lord Jesus Christ made the claim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, him going out and performing the signs, miracles, wonders, those were the credentials. That was the evidence that it was absolutely, in fact, at hand. Now, look in Matthew 12. Look at Matthew 12. We're going to go back. We're going to start at verse 22. This is further along in his ministry. And he's look at what happens at verse 22. Matthew 12, 22. We're going to get the background as to why he brings this up here. Matthew 12, 22 says this. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed them insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Okay, now make sure you're getting the picture here. This man, this is a real human being. He was an Israelite, and he obviously was in a real pertinent of personal deliverance. Look at, he was possessed with the devil. He was blind, so he couldn't see, and he was dumb, so he couldn't speak. What was true of this man was exactly the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel when Christ was there. They were possessed of Satan. Spiritually, they had become blind, even though God had given them his word. And because they'd become blind spiritually, they were also dumb. They couldn't speak the word of God because they didn't believe the word of God. So what was true of this man was true of the nation of Israel. It says, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And what Jesus Christ did for this man is exactly what he came to do for the nation of Israel, to cast out the devils and then heal their spiritual blindness so they could see with the eyes of their understanding and loose the tongue so they could speak for God and go out and reach the nations of the world. What a tremendous picture of not only the condition of Israel, what Christ did for this man is exactly what he wanted to do for the nation. Now watch this. Watch the reaction. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? See, the evidence was clear that this is the son of David. They're asking the right question. It's like the people are ready. Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, well, was there a division in the nation of Israel about what all this meant?
Yep.
Like the people that are saying this, and the false media is saying, I shouldn't say that, the false narrative is saying the other thing, right? The leadership are saying, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. 100% exactly the opposite. They could not been more diametrically opposed in terms of what they interpreted this to be. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Make a note in that verse, kingdom, city, and house. Verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now hold that verse, please, and go to Luke chapter number 11. Go with me over to Luke in chapter number 11 here. You can see at verse 14, I'm at Luke 11:14, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. Boy, that's what Israel need. They need the devil cast out so they can see and speak for God. But some of them said he casted out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and so on. If you jump down to verse 19, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Now watch verse 20 very carefully. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils. You see those next two words? You probably have them marked already in your Bible and underlined. No doubt. He says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, listen, guys, this is the evidence I told you I would send to you to make it abundantly clear that I was going to come and rescue my kingdom, my city, and my nation, and my house from Satan. This is the evidence I told you I would send. When he says in verse 20, but if I with the finger of God, but you look at the cross reference back in Matthew 12, 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Did y'all see that? So wait a minute. Does he cast out the devils by the Spirit of God, or does he cast it out by the finger of God?
Yep.
Yes or no?
Yep.
Yes. You've got all three members of the Godhead involved in this. When is the first time you see the reference to the finger of God? That's back in when Moses gets the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. There would be God the Father. Here you've got God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself casting the devils. And he says he's doing it by the Spirit of Almighty God. You've got all three members of the Godhead right here giving all the evidence that not only they said they would give, but all the evidence that they needed to determine what really was happening. So I have a question for everybody here. When the people asked the question stated in Matthew 12:23, is not this the son of David? What's the answer to that question?
Yes.
The answer is yes. And who is giving the answer in the affirmative? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And their answer, the evidence of their answer is the devil was cast out of this guy right in their own witnessing. The people saw it, and now the guy not only could see, but he could speak exactly what God wanted to do with the nation of Israel. Israel was always supposed to be God's mouthpiece to the nations. Israel was always supposed to be the eyes to reach out and draw and bring the Gentiles into the true and living God. Well, look with me at, hold on to Luke 11 there, but look back to Matthew 12. So when he says at verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He said, listen, kingdom of God's here. That doesn't mean Jesus Christ at that point literally, physically was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. That obviously was yet future. So what then does he mean by then is the kingdom of God has come unto you? You know what? Well, the king was there. The time schedule was there. The signs were there. And his cabinet, those who would be the leadership in his kingdom, were there, the 12 apostles. It's all right there, ready to go, as it were. That's what he means. Now, if you look at Matthew 12:29, so then he asks this question. He says, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. Now that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing in that massive healing campaign and the casting out of the devils. That's exactly right, Neil. This was a contest. This was a battle between the two strong men, Christ and Satan. And it was a battle over the right to the, look at verse 25. Remember I mentioned that at verse 25, the kingdom, the house, and the city. It was a battle over who had right and authority in the city of Jerusalem, the house of Israel, and the kingdom of God. Who had right and the authority to claim it as his own? That's what this was about. When Jesus Christ was sent to this earth right on time, he was sent to contend for the right to rescue Israel out of satanic captivity. We've looked before at these other passages. Go with me quickly, if you would, to Jeremiah 31. Let's just touch on this briefly. Go to Jeremiah 31 here. Look over to Jeremiah 31. And you're also going to want to get, if you would, Isaiah 49. Get these two. Get Isaiah 49. We'll start in Isaiah 49. And again, we'll do this kind of quickly because this is review. I think everybody, you have these in your notes. You're familiar with this. You know these verses. You know how they link together. Look over to Isaiah 49. 24 says this. Isaiah 49, 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? You see the question? That's actually Satan hurling that question back at God, challenging God's right. You have no right to take them from me. They're my lawful captives. And it's a challenge against God. It says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty and the lawful captive delivered? Well, here comes God's answer. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's who Jesus Christ is claiming to be when he says, how can one enter into a strong man's house except you first bind the strong man and spoil his house? He's claiming to be the I of Isaiah 49, verse 25 and 26. That's who he was. And he was contending with the terrible, the adversary, with Satan himself over the right to take the prey from the mighty and to deliver Israel from their lawful captivity. Isn't that amazing? That's right, Sean, those I wills there, the I will, the four great I wills there. Isn't that wonderful? And then when you compare that with the statement in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, verse 10 and 11, Jeremiah 31, 10 and 11, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Now here it is. For the Lord hath ransomed Jacob. I'm sorry, the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. You see that verse there? Now I have a pop quiz for you here. You guys like pop quizzes, yes? Did you notice verse 11? The word, the fourth word, H-A-T-H, hath, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed. That's all past tense. Well, what do you mean? Why is he using past tense? Had God already redeemed Jacob from the hand of him that was stronger than he? Had he already ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he? Guess when? Yes, the Exodus. The original redemption of Jacob was when he brought Jacob out of Egypt. He redeemed them. They were on redemption ground. He brought them out of satanic captivity. He delivered them from the hand that was stronger than he was, than Israel was. Everybody see that? And he's saying through Jeremiah, I did it back then, and I'm going to do it again. Count on it. When the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's what all that casting out devils and healing is about. It's showing that the I will, that Christ, their Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, is in their midst contending for the right to reclaim the kingdom which was his rightfully, to reclaim the house and the city, all of which would which had become Satan's lawful captive. And I know you see all that. Mm-hmm. So now turn back with me to Matthew 12. That's what's happening here, friends. That's exactly what's happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so he says now, at verse 30, back at Matthew 12, 30, he says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. You see how they said, line in the sand drawn. Everybody see that there? And no middle ground now at this point.
Yeah.
No one can ride the fence, as they say, at this point. So it's this context that he brings up what he says next. Wherefore, I say, in the light of this great contention that was happening when he was here on planet Earth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the light of this great confrontation between the two strong men over the right to reclaim the kingdom, the city, and the house of Israel, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now let's understand some things. Did prophecy say that Israel was going to receive their Messiah with open arms? Or did prophecy say they were going to reject him? That he was going to be despised and rejected, yes? Did Christ know that? Of course he did. He himself began to teach the disciples that. That all things that were written by the prophets, that Christ is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles, he's going to be mocked and spit upon, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be crucified, he's going to die. Did he know, did he teach them that he was going to die and rise again? So he knew he was going to be rejected. Yes? When he says, verse 32, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, the rejection of Christ by the nation of Israel is embodied in that phrase right there. Speaking against the Son of Man. That's a reference to their rejection of his ministry. His claim to be the Son of Man. His claim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that he was their Messiah, he was their great Holy One. That phrase, speaking against. And he says, it shall be forgiven him. Now, what did Christ do to make sure that their rejection of Christ was not the unpardonable sin? What did Christ do to make sure of that? Someone type it in the chat there. He went to the cross and did what from the cross? What did he do from the cross? Look over to Luke. Pardon me. Look with me if you would. Look at this passage here, Luke 23:34. That's right, Johnny. He prayed for their forgiveness. This is exactly right. Look at Luke 23:34. Then said Jesus, and he's on the cross by this point. And this is first thing he says from the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he said back in Matthew 12 that whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, and that That phrase, speaking a word against the Son of Man, that phrase embodies their rejection of him and his claims and his ministry. And he said, it shall be forgiven him. He knew he was going to go to the cross and die for them. And from the cross, he would make intercession for them. Which is what he did. So look back, go back to Matthew 12 now. Go back to Matthew 12. So when he says at verse 32, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. What then do we know for sure that when he says blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, what does it mean? Well, can we understand from the context and what he says here what blasphemy against the Son of Man means? What does blasphemy against the Son of Man mean in the context? It means speaking a word against him. It means the rejection of his claims. It's public ministry, opposing it in every aspect and way. So too, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is going to be the rejection by the nation and or individuals of the Holy Spirit when he is ministering, when he is doing the signs, miracles, and wonders, when he is giving the credentials that they were in the time schedule given in the book of Daniel. So now I have a question for you. And we're basically out of time. I didn't get near as much as I thought I would, but that's okay. This would be a good kind of foundation for next time. Look with me, if you would, to John 7. Look over to John chapter number 7. Look over to John 7. I'm going to start at verse 37. John 7:37 says this. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, okay, everybody with me? John 7:37. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now watch the insight that John the writer gives us that you see in the parentheses at verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, now let's think about this. Therefore, in the light of that verse right there, verse 39, did the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit happen by the nation of Israel during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Did that make sense how I asked that? Did the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Christ spoke about in Matthew 12, did it happen while Jesus Christ was here on the earth in his earthly ministry? The answer is no. Yeah. Well, why would we say no? Well, it's pretty clear the Holy Spirit wasn't given yet. Look over to John 14. John chapter 14. John chapter number 14. John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Look at verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, question. When Christ here is speaking about the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, who is the Spirit of Truth, is he speaking about a future event in which he, the Father, actually would send the Holy Spirit? Everybody, that's pretty clear, right? Look at chapter 16 of John. Chapter 16 of John, at verse 7. 16 verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, wait a minute, wait a minute. Go back to chapter 14, verse 26. Do we have a contradiction here? Who is going to send the Holy Spirit? Look at 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send. Okay, in that verse, is the Father sending the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
We'll look back at chapter number 16. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send. Wait a minute, who's going to send him, the Father or the Son?
Yep.
Shake your head, yes. What's going to happen is the Lord Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection and after his 40-day seminar teaching the disciples, he is going to ascend to the Father's right hand. And from the Father's right hand, the Father is going to give him the Holy Spirit, and he in turn is going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the little flock there. When did that happen, by the way? Who knows when it happened? That was Acts chapter number 2, Pentecost. So historically, when was the first time historically when the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could occur? Not until he was given. And that's Acts 2. Now again, I understand that the Holy Spirit was given to the 12 prior to Pentecost, but we're talking about fulfilling to the nation. Joel's prophecy, Joel 2. So, if we're going to expect to see what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit looks like, do we already have a comparison to compare it with? The answer is yes. The rejection of Christ and his claim, his ministry, and the signs. Well, guess what happens there in early Acts? You know what? You don't have to guess because you have your Bible. And so your homework for next Wednesday night is just read from Acts 1 through Acts 7. Read that at least one time, everybody. Okay? Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody give me thumbs up. Okay? Just read Acts 1 through 7. Read it at least one time. And see if you can see the parallel where when Christ said, anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, that is, they reject him. And that's parallel with speaking against the Holy Spirit, that's rejecting him. See if you can see it there in Acts 1 through 7. And we'll look at that next time in more detail. Okay? So you have your homework for next time. Some things we still have to look at is, well, even if it wasn't until Pentecost that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could occur, which that's a true statement, even then, why was it that if they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, why couldn't it be forgiven? I mean, well then, was that the maximum potential value of the blood of Christ? It could forgive all of other sins except that one. Is that the issue? Why was it not? So we'll look at that next time. And then we also want to look at, well, if the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit happened in Acts 2 through 7, if it did, well, is it going to happen in, after the dispensation of grace during the tribulation period, or is it a done deal? What's the relationship to the future tribulation period? And then, of course, the big question is, does it happen today? in the dispensation of grace? If not, why not? I mean, do we just want to cancel out the Word of God just because we don't like what the verse says? Of course, the answer is no. So everybody, you know what you want to read for next time, and you know where we're going to go with this, okay? All right. If anybody has a question, click on the raise hand or just wave your hand in your camera there, and then we'll get you the microphone. Well, no questions tonight. That is highly unusual. I think I have either totally muddied the water here or something like that. So, Jason, go ahead,
sir.
Scared everybody with blasphemy. I'm afraid of blasphemy. Yeah, yeah. Jason, go ahead, sir. And then Frank.
Okay. I'll just keep this pretty short. You know, I gave my testimony like year and a half ago, what have you. But I'm just so thankful for Right Division. And you talking about at the beginning that you have to have that foundation of Right Division for this to make sense. And, like, you took us, like, from, you know, those lessons, I think it was up to, like, lesson 16 where you explained how Paul took part in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it was then that, like, everything just, like, fell off.
Mm.
And I understood. And it was awesome. Because what you were describing at the beginning where somebody thought they had, that was me. But the scripture did set me free.
Amen.
So that was that Right Division. And, like, you giving this lesson now, just making that much more full, this is fantastic. This is great.
Amen, dear brother. Amen. Thank you, Brother Jason. Frank, you're up, and then Oscar.
You know, just a comment. You know, I wish I'd have known this before my brother died. He thought he'd committed an unpardonable sin. He died believing that.
Wow.
I remember, I had no answer at that time. I didn't rather divide the word. And, you know, I know a lot of people are in the same straits my brother was in regard to this issue. I'm glad you're teaching it, and I'm glad you're going back far enough as you did tonight and leading it right up to Acts 1 to 7. I wish I'd have known that back then. I really do. You know, he gave up living. He drank him tomorrow or die. That's how he finished his life, because he believed he had committed the unpardonable sin. Thank you, John, for teaching us. I think everyone needs to hear it.
Amen, brother. It would be terrifying. It would. I mean, if you know, and for those who don't rightly divide the word of truth, and especially that refuse to rightly divide the word of truth, and then when they come across passages like that, and they can just kind of put them aside, well, see, they're not being honest with themselves then about how serious.
My brother was honest about it, and he had no answer, and when he brought it to me, I had no answer.
Yeah. You're right. Thank you, Frank. Oscar, you're up next.
That's a great understanding that you've taught tonight, and man, that's not heard anywhere else but here. I can tell you that. That's not going to be heard anywhere else in that much detail, in that format, and with that challenging of questions and keeping us listening, and I enjoy listening to the questions because it's challenging us that our minds are working. And so I was looking to Brother Alex has the chat. He's doing the same study on chapter Matthew. And then in Jeremiah 31, I was looking at Jeremiah 30, verse 17, and there are the other I wills, and these are the healing industry for Christ. It says, "For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee, and thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they call thee outcast, saying, This is Zion, which no man speaketh after." So that's the answer. It is God, and that's what they were looking for. They couldn't find the healing, like the lady who had the healing of 12 years. She couldn't find medicine because there was no medicine to heal her. And after 12 years, they couldn't find it. She got worse. And as you said earlier, that was the process. They had to be healed on the outside before they could be healed on the inside. And I just think that's such a great teaching. And then that goes to Jeremiah 31 is the next chapter after 30. So So that's the succession that it takes. It takes that healing first, and then the power comes in chapter. It's like when Christ is fulfilling scripture, he's fulfilling them in the order. I had never realized that until now, that he's fulfilling Jeremiah 30 and then 31, because he's not out of order. He's not doing one first and the other. And I think that's another understanding. And then Zechariah also talks about Zechariah 13, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and I also will cause the prophets, the unclean spirit, to pass out of the land. So that's where Christ is getting rid of the unclean spirits.
Amen.
And so by doing that, he has to clean first. And then I think at the climax was when a brother said, I think it was Neil, that said Christ and Satan, now here's the climax of his power. Now it's time to battle Satan. First I cleaned the land, healed Israel, and now it's time to battle the strong men. And now they have their battle. It was almost like you kind of like have to prepare to get to the battle. And it's kind of like a teaching for us. We're preparing to battle in our spiritual walk. We're sufficient to battle as well. You can't expect the baby to battle yet.
Right.
and so even though they can battle, but they've got it's a process that they have to have. And so did Israel. He has to cleanse them first to get to the... And once he cleanses them, and the leprosy man, I mean, he comes out. And but then as they begin to... They start having little faith, I noticed. And then I noticed when they came to the ship in the desert, the disciples stayed in the ship. They didn't get out with Christ when he came to the island of the Gadarenes. I was like, what happened to the disciples? They stayed in the ship. They didn't get out.
Yeah.
Servants there.
Yeah.
But you're not going to hear his teaching anywhere else in depth in an hour, you know.
Yeah, it is a lot. Even what we've covered tonight is a lot to try to go over in an hour, but it's certainly something that is critical to understand in order to understand the whole background of why Christ brings up this.
And especially to understand blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Now, that can be used in local places today to put people under condemnation.
Exactly what they do.
Yeah. If you don't understand it now, I mean, if somebody like us today would hear it, it's like it goes in one and out the other, because now we understand where it's applied to, to us who have, we've learned. That's my biggest key.
Yep.
We've learned. Thank you, John, for being a great teacher.
Thank you, dear brother. Lori Kelly, you're up next.
Hi. A question was given to me about why we use the words Holy Ghost in certain parts of the scripture and Holy Spirit in others. And I was just looking at, like, in Ephesians 1:13, it's with a small H and a big S. And then in Acts 1:16, it's capital H and capital G, Holy Ghost. I don't know if it's just interchangeable. It doesn't really matter, or if there's a reason why. And also, I have a second question too after.
Yeah, okay. Very, very briefly, yes, it does matter. And what you want to do is that sometimes it's talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's talking about the power of the person, and there's too much to actually jump into it right now and everything, but that's what you want to do. Look at the context, and the context will help you understand whether the emphasis that is being given is on the person of the Holy Spirit or the power. When you look, for example, I'll just give you one of them, one example. Look at Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost will come upon you. So they're going to receive the person of the Holy Spirit, but the intention and purpose is the power. So just whenever you see the word Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, things like that, you just want to read the context to be able to see, okay, well, the emphasis is on this. When it's emphasizing his power, it's not denying his person. When it's emphasizing the person, it's not denying his power. It's just there's an emphasis based upon the context, okay?
Okay.
Go ahead.
Oh, I didn't know if you had more about that, about ghost versus spirit. But anyway, my next question, I had talked to you about it before. It's actually coming up this Saturday, and that is I've heard it called, I guess last month it was the prophetic word and worship night at my cousin's, and it was during our Bible conference, so we didn't attend, and then now they're calling it a night of healing. I don't know if that's inner healing or if they're talking about outward, but they said many miracles happened. I didn't ask specifically what the miracles were. Anyway, my sister and I have been really debating whether or not to go and if we did go. And you had suggested that we talk to them beforehand saying that we're probably coming from a different perspective. And we would love to be able to speak with you afterwards about our what we've been learning in scripture and that kind of thing. So anyway, I just before the Bible study, I texted Erin. This is the wife of my cousin. And asked if I could give her a call. She said she's bowling tonight or something. So anyway, be praying for discernment and wisdom. And how I bring this up, Garrett is so worried that we're just going to cause division in the relationship and everything. But I want them to know the truth. I'm not going to come to their house and cause a bunch of problems.
Right. You're just trying to see if you can possibly find any open door, open hearts that are willing to maybe consider something from a different perspective. That's what you're looking for.
Yeah.
That's all. Exactly. Okay.
Thanks for your prayers and wisdom. And
Mike, you're up next.
Just on the lighter side, thinking about the last 20 years or so that I've known you and done the Bible studies with you, the armor of God has taken on a different meaning with you. Mm. It's something we need to be able to handle these Bible studies. Every time I have one of these Bible studies, Bill, I got hit by a Bible bus and I can't do anything the rest of the evening. And that's why I think everybody was kind of quiet. When you said, are there any questions? We're all just kind of getting up, you know, putting Bible bandages on and trying to fix all, because whoo, man, this is some kind of stuff, you know, I get a kick out of it. But man, at the end of it, I'm just like, wow, what did I just get hit with? So a lot of fun. Thanks a lot.
Dear brother, we certainly miss seeing you, and hopefully I'll see you in person at the Idaho conference out there again this year, okay?
Well, I'll be in Alaska, unfortunately.
Oh, boy, I guess that means no, but we'll see you again sometime. So, okay.
Okay.
Thank you, brother. Jason?
Just one more comment, like to Mike specifically. Yeah, like exactly. I used to think of myself as a fairly intelligent person, and when I'd go to a lot of Bible studies, I was the guy who like knew the Bible better than almost anybody else. And I came here to this group, and I like this, but I'm the dumbest one here, is what it feels like, and because I'm just so new to it, it just like. I love that because, like, when you are in that position, you have a lot of room to grow and a lot to learn. So, thank you.
You know, let me, Jason, we definitely can relate to and I'll really appreciate your thoughts there. But everybody, look over to 1 Corinthians 3. Let's look at what God thinks about this. And Jason, I'm sure you recognize that I in no way am calling you out on this. This is a positive statement I'm going to make, okay, in a good way for all of us. But think about it this way. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:18. It says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Everyone in these Bible studies, you are the wisest people on the planet. I mean that. Look at what that verse says. the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a reference to our attitude towards his word, divided in the King James Bible. So, and Jason, I understand what you mentioned about, boy, you feel like I'm kind of the dumbest one here and everything. And we know that you mean that in a good way, but really in God's eyes, he says, man, you're the wisest. We're all the wisest here. Because it's not about us. It's about God's word and a hungry heart that we have. Lord, just... our responsibility is just to keep our heart humble, okay? Because that's a battle. And God, the Holy Spirit, will teach us his word. So Jason, thank you so much for your input there, and Mike, and everybody here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. And it is encouraging to us in a godly way, in a good way, in a holy way, when we see a passage like you tell us here, that if we think we're wise, the way to really become wise is to take the course that the world says is foolish, and that is to believe your word, your infallible and inerrant word. And Father, that's why we come to these Bible studies. That's why we all spend these times together, because of what we all personally experience in our inner man, that your word is doing to us in our inner man. And for that, and for all this, we give thee praise and honor and glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.